Good morning, Lighthouse. Hi, I'm John Martin, and I'm with the Celebrate Recovery Ministry, and also help check in your kids. We are in Nehemiah chapter 11, if you'll turn with me there, and please stand for the reading of today's word. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out one of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property, in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, and of the sons of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kol-Hose, son of Hezaiah, son of Adiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All of the sons of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem, were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Padiah, son of Kolaiah, son of Masaiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshaiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hashanua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jedaiah, the son of Joiarib, Jechin, Saraiah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Merayath, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adaiah, the son of Jeroham, son of Pelaiah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malkijah, and his brothers, head of their father's houses. And Amshishai, and son of Azarel, son of Azhai, son of Meshilamoth, son of Imher, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hegedulim. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, son of Bunai, son of Shabbatai, and Joazab, and the chiefs of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God, and Mattaniah, son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks, and Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shemua, son of Galal, and son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talman, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and of the Levites were in all the towns of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, and the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah and the sons of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages, with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, in Dibon and its villages, in Jekabizil in its villages, and in Jeshua and in Moladah, in Beth-Pelet, in Hazar Shual, in Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag, in Mekona and its villages, and in Ramon, in Zora, in Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash, Aijah, Bethel, and villages, Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, Lod, and Ono, the Valley of Craftsmen, and certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin.
Good job, John. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that it would find its way into our lives and assimilate into the way we think. And Lord, you care about your people, and you care about your city, Jerusalem. So help us to see that with greater clarity this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me just throw a couple of upcoming things that are happening before we dive in to our sermon time. And so Easter services really begin Palm Sunday, March 24th. So we're wrapping up Palm Sunday Good Friday service, which is Friday at noon to 1. So if you work, you know, on Friday, you can come for your lunch hour. And then, of course, our Easter Sunday celebration. And we're calling it Ain't No Grave. And, of course, there's this old song, Ain't No Grave, I Hold My Body Down. And it was a bad version of that. But Johnny Cash did, a lot of people did it, but a great song that just kind of, you know, brings out the idea from Acts 2:40 something, that death could not hold Jesus. It was impossible. And so because of that, it's impossible for the followers of Jesus to be held by death. And so we're going to explore all that in our Easter series beginning March 24th, Palm Sunday, and then April 21st. We'll be concluding our Nehemiah study on April 14th, and then we're going to launch kind of a four-week interim series that we've done before. We call it Hot Potatoes, where we just take some controversial topics and we just try and think through them according to Scripture. So next week, you'll be getting a kind of a survey. You'll be getting to vote next week. You're going to get a paper that has maybe 20, 30 different topics, and you can pick your top three or so, something like that. And then we're going to find out the controversial topics that kind of rise to the top that we're as a church interested in, and we'll address those topics for 4 weeks in beginning April 21st. And so it should be, I think a fun four-week time as we deal with probably tough stuff. So, you know, there'll be stuff on there, you know, cultural stuff like Christian nationalism, or, you know, theological stuff like, what's it, for instance, once saved, always saved, or determinism. You know, there's a whole branch of the body of Christ that believes that God has determined everything, including your choices. And so is that true? Or do we actually have freedom of will to make free will choices, you know, that kind of stuff. Anyway, you'll be able to vote on that. And then after that series, in the middle part of May, we will begin what's going to be a series that'll take us through the rest of the year, and that's through the Gospel of Mark. And I am so excited to go through the Gospel of Mark with you all this year. So that's what's coming up. Well, into Nehemiah. So the walls around Jerusalem now have been fortified. The gates have been hung, and the word of God has been open and preached, as we've seen in the last number of weeks. It's been preached powerfully. The week-long Feast of Tabernacles of Booths, where they build those huts and the families camped in them for a week in Jerusalem, all the families of Israel together in and around Jerusalem. And during that week, the Bible was being taught. It was like a week-long VBS for the kids and a week-long Bible conference for the parents. And it was exciting. And then it culminated with a solemn day, the great day of the feast, where there's confession and repentance. And God's people were being realigned with the Lord through his word. That's what was going on. Like, they're being convicted. Like, man, we've been living so out of line with God. And we want to get back in line with him. And so that's what was happening. And that's all good stuff. Now, it wasn't easy, the rebuilding of the wall and all that kind of stuff. Serving the Lord is never easy. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. But man, when you decide that you're going to answer the call of God on your life, there's going to be opposition to you and what you're doing. There's going to be Sanballats and Tobias that will rise up to try and dissuade you and discourage you. And so Sanballat and Tobiah, they tried to sort of capture the narrative, and they tried to cancel Nehemiah. They tried to smear him. And Nehemiah would look to the Lord at every turn. He would pray to the Lord. He would encourage the people to look to the Lord and to stay on task. Let's do what God is calling us to do. And so the whole arc of the Nehemiah story, since he arrived in Jerusalem and called all of God's people to the building project, it's taken to this point from that moment about 2 months and change. Okay, so the whole arc since Nehemiah has gotten to Jerusalem, building of the wall, the Bible preaching, the Feast of Booths, all of that, total of 60-some days. So, now what? Now what? Almost all of the people that had gathered in and around Jerusalem for the last 60-some days, almost all of them lived elsewhere. They lived in towns surrounding. And so Jerusalem was, very few people lived in Jerusalem. So there's maybe a couple thousand, you know, the numbers were in there, you know, 200 and whatever of this group of people, 400 of these people, and so on. So think of it this way. So if Twin Falls is Jerusalem, and, you know, and there's about 50 to 60,000 people in Israel, the surrounding towns, you know, of Jerome and Filer and Hanson and so on are the surrounding communities, there would be approximately 2,000 people living in Twin Falls and all the rest of the people living in the surrounding communities. And so 2,000 people living in a city geographically this size with all of the buildings that it has and so on, that would be like a ghost town. Nehemiah 7:4 says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built. So there's a problem. There isn't housing in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem had been, up until the refortification of the wall, it had been an unfortified city. Easy access into the city. Go smash and grab, take what you want. Nobody's watching, nobody cares. And so it was time now, because the wall is built and people are getting fired up for the Lord, it's time for the people to go back to the villages and back to the towns. Now, though there were a handful of leaders who lived in Jerusalem, for a city to prosper, there has to be people in it. There just has to be. It has to be populated. So they created a lottery system where they cast lots, and one out of every 10 families would move to Jerusalem. So it was like a tithe of the people. And so in addition to the 10% of the people moving into Jerusalem to live there, there were others, it says there in verse 2, who volunteered to live there. So of the, say about 5,000 were going to move to Jerusalem because of the lottery system. Okay, it fell to us. We got to move to Jerusalem. We'll do our duty. But then there were others that said, you know what? We're going to move to Jerusalem. It's the right thing to do. It's God's city. The temple's there. It's the center of worship. I'm in. So Nehemiah 11:2 says, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? So volunteering versus getting picked but through the lottery, volunteering was more praiseworthy. And that's just true, right? Reminds me of the classic story of the eccentric billionaire who throws this lavish party on his property. Guests from all over the world are there. And after the party's well underway, and he basically asks his guests to all follow him over to his Olympic-sized pool. And it's amazing, but it's filled with like piranhas and sharks. It's just crazy. And this billionaire says, I'll tell you what, I will give $1 million cash to any one of you who can swim from one end of this pool to the other. $1 million. My servant has a suitcase. He's going to set it at the end of the pool. And so if anybody can swim from this end to the other, that $1 million is yours. And everybody's just coming, whispering, you know. And all of a sudden, splash, somebody's in the pool. And man, they are swimming to just, I mean, they are just flailing away through the pool. They're making their way. They get to the other side. They're bloody. They get out. They're still alive. They're still kicking. And everybody is amazed that someone would do this. And so the crowd just erupts and cheers. And the man is bloody head to toe, and the billionaire says, man, that was so amazing. I've never seen such courage and daring in a man. I'm a man of my word, and that suitcase of cash, that is yours to take. But what do you want to say to this crowd? And the guy says, I just want to know the name of the jerk who puts me in the pool. Some of the Jews were pushed into the pool when it came to living in Jerusalem. They were forced by way of lottery. But there were some who dove in out of their free will, and they were praised and they were appreciated because of it. Now, because of the lion's share of this chapter is, you know, mostly another page in the Hebrew phone book, which John did a great job on this morning. It would be wise, I thought, for us to focus just on the main character of the story, of this chapter. Not Nehemiah, not Ezra, not the people who volunteered to move to Jerusalem. The main character in this chapter, in my view, is not a person, it's a city. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of this chapter. Why should God's people care about Jerusalem? Why should they be willing to uproot their lives and move there and live their lives there? Jerusalem occurs over 800 times in the Bible. 800 times. It is one of the world's most ancient cities, and it's at least 4,000 years old. And when archaeologists first began excavating the city, they were surprised to discover layer after layer after layer of rubble indicating that Jerusalem had been at least partially destroyed at least 40 times. Like when you go, if you go to Jerusalem or to Israel with us on one of our trips, Joel, our archaeologist tour guide, will teach us that, you know, archaeology is really about layers. It's like a layer cake, and you can discern the layers, and then you know, bring out the material, and you can discern what layer, the time period it belongs to. And so 40 different destructions, at least partially. The layers of rubble in some places are more than 60 feet deep. And of course, Jerusalem was completely destroyed at least twice. Right, the Babylonian conquering by Nebuchadnezzar, of which we're essentially Nehemiah came about 160 years after that and is dealing with that destruction. And then, of course, the Roman destruction of Jerusalem under Titus Longimanus in 70 AD and then later Hadrian in 135 AD drove the Jews out of Jerusalem. So now that the temple was rebuilt, the walls repaired, it was important for God's people to populate the city. It was important for God's people to care about Jerusalem. It was important in Nehemiah's day. And I want to suggest to us right out of the gate, it's important for us to care about Jerusalem in our day. So what you're going to hear for the next 25 minutes or so is kind of a flyover of history. And we're going to kind of cruise at kind of 30,000 feet. And I want to kind of push for our heart for Jerusalem and why it matters to us. And it's not just because it's, you know, at the center of attention of the world right now, because that kind of ebbs and flows depending on what month it is. But let's take it three different ways. The first thing, the first reason why we should care about Jerusalem is Jerusalem's history. Jerusalem's history. So about 4,000 years ago, so 2000 BC, in Genesis 12, God spoke to a Chaldean man named Abram. He was a pagan guy like everybody else in that area. And God told him to leave his country, leave his family, and go to a land that God would show him. And so the Lord told Abram that he would make from him a great nation. That Abram was going to be the progenitor. He and Sarah, his wife, were going to be the progenitors of a great nation, and that the families of the whole world would be blessed through those two. And so it was an incredible promise, an incredible covenant. So Abram did what God told him to do, kind of, sort of. Let's just say Abram's journey to the promised land was not a straight line. It was kind of like this. But he finally got there. But implicit in the promise of God that he would, you know, essentially have a giant family that would become a nation that would bless the whole planet was that there had to be an initial child, right? No child, no promise fulfilled. So they were already getting up in years. Abram was 75. Sarah was 65. So a few years go by. Sarah's still not pregnant. No baby, no nation. So Sarah convinced Abraham to have relations with their servant girl, Hagar. So Abraham agrees to this. Ishmael is born. Sarah gets mad at Abram. As you would imagine it would go. Abram, what's the matter with you? Why would you embrace this servant girl? Now she's in my face and treating me poorly. And this, and Sarah, or Abraham's like, well, you told me to, you know. There's that. Flash forward 13 years. Abram is 99. Sarah's 90. God speaks to Abram and says, you're going to be a father of a multitude of nations, so I'm changing your name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. Now, if I'm Abraham, I'm going, really, God? I've got one 13-year-old junior high kid through my servant girl, and I've been called exalted father. Now you're going to call me father of multitudes, and people are going to ask me when they meet me, where are all the kids? And I'm 99. Eventually, miraculously, you know the story. Isaac was born. A number of years later, God spoke to Abraham, telling him to take his son, his only son. We don't know exactly how old Isaac was at this point. He wasn't a toddler. He's a little older than that. We know that for sure. But go to the land of Moriah. I want that to stick in your heart and mind. Moriah. Go to the land of Moriah. God says this specifically to Abram. Take Isaac with you, your son, your only son, the promised son, to Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to make him a burnt offering to me. That's kind of a crazy command from God to Abraham. But they did it. Abraham and Isaac, they make the 45-mile trip. They were living in Beersheba at the time in the southernmost part of Israel. They make the 45-mile trip to Mount Moriah. And they start making their way up the mountain of Mount Moriah. And Isaac says, hey, Dad, I see the wood that the donkey's carrying, and I see the stuff to make the fire. Where's the lamb to sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. They reached the top of Mount Moriah, and they built the wood into kind of a platform or an altar, and they would light it on fire, and the sacrifice would be laid on there and so on. And then, in what must have been a devastatingly horrifying moment, Abraham bound up the hands and the feet of Isaac, his son, and laid him on that wood altar, that wood platform. And Abraham takes out his knife, getting ready to plunge the knife into his son, who would then subsequently be burned on this altar. And just then, the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham and said, "Don't do it. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son from me." So that dramatic scene, it happened where? Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah. Where is Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah is the very place where Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son. It became the very place where the temple would be built in Jerusalem. It's the exact same spot. And so today it's known as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So God was painting a picture through Abraham and Isaac of the greater father and son. Both Isaac and Jesus were the long-awaited promised children, right? They were both born in miraculous circumstances. They would both carry wood on their back as they made their way to their sacrificial death, although Isaac was spared. In both stories, the father leads the son up the mountain, and the son is willing to follow obediently toward his own death. And in both stories, God provides a sacrificial substitute. Abraham predicted God would provide a lamb, which the New Testament identifies as Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. This is what Jesus was referring to, I believe, when he said in John 8:56 to those Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He rejoiced because his son Isaac was spared, and the Son of God would be the one given in his place. So why did Abraham have to make the three-day journey from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, wasn't Jerusalem yet, to Mount Moriah to play this whole dramatic scenario out? Because God was signaling to his people the place where the divine redemption drama would be centered. It would be centered in Jerusalem, the holy city, the center of the earth from God's perspective, the navel of the planet, the place where it's connected to heaven, where there's flow from heaven to earth. So flash forward now, 1,000 years from Abraham. We're flying through history. 1,000 years, Jerusalem is now under the control of the Jebusites. It's a fortified city. Up to this point, from 2000 BC, Abraham's time, now to about 1000 BC, David's time, Jerusalem has been a pain in the butt to them. Can I say butt in church? I don't know. I just did. So the backside, let's soften it. So in spite of the fact that the land was promised and given, it was there for the taking, for some reason, they've been unable to possess Jerusalem. The Jebusites are in there, and they're really hard to get out. But now David is the king. He had been ruling in Hebron for 7 years, and now he's ready to move. He's ready to take Jerusalem. So the Jebusites, they are cocky. It says in 2 Samuel 5:6, the Jebusites said to David, "You'll never get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." Like, man, we don't even need to send our best guys to fight you. We can just send our blind people to take on you guys. Not a problem. So David told his men, "Listen, whoever gets into the city and leads the attack on the Jebusites, you'll be my commander in chief." Nothing like competition to get the dudes going. You know what I'm saying? Like, oh, okay, I know I can do this. And so they know there's a water shaft. And it would give them access into the city. You could only, you know, go sort of one at a time through there. But if they played it right and timed it right, this might be the answer. Joab, young scrapping warrior, leads the way through the water shaft, and they begin infiltrating into the city, and they defeat the city that day. David and his people take over the city. Jerusalem becomes the capital of Israel. Jerusalem became known as the city of David at that point. David reacquired the Ark of the Covenant, which had been sitting in a border town on the edge of Israel, had been previously stolen by the Philistines. So David eventually transports it back to Jerusalem. The Ark represents the presence of God, the actual presence of God on earth. The Ark represented the worship of God. And so Jerusalem would become the city of God's presence, the city of worship. So Jerusalem, God's people would come to Jerusalem three times every year from all over the land for required worship festivals. And so they would sing psalms of ascent as they made their way up Mount Moriah. They would sing Psalm 118 and Psalm 126 and Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and so on. And they would chant and sing joyfully as they made their way to the Temple Mount, to Mount Moriah. David sees that he's now living in a really beautiful palace, and he thinks, man, we still have God in a tent, in the tabernacle. The place of worship is a temporary tent. This isn't right. I want to build God the most glorious temple on planet Earth, one that's suitable for him. And so David is so into this, and God says, nope. You're not going to build me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. When your days are done and you lie down with your ancestors, I'm going to raise up offspring from you, after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom, this one who comes from you. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's what I'm going to do, David. It's going to come right through you, this eternal kingdom. This, of course, is the Davidic covenant, and David's son Solomon would build the temple for God on Mount Moriah, just to the north of the king's palace there in Jerusalem. Now, flash forward another 1,000 years, and Jerusalem is now under Roman rule. And there was a little baby boy born about 5 miles south of Jerusalem in a little town called Bethlehem. His name is Jesus, and he was circumcised on the 8th day. And then at the end of a 40-day purification that was necessary for the mama and so on, they brought the baby Jesus to Jerusalem after 40 days, brought him to the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ, where the same spot where Abraham had brought his son Isaac 2,000 years earlier, and Jesus was presented to the Lord in the temple. He was, we would say, dedicated to the Lord. 12 years later, Jesus and his family came to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, one of the required feasts. The feast was over. The family was starting on their 80-mile journey back up to the Nazareth area. They were a full day into their journey going back up north. And somebody said, has anybody seen Jesus? And everybody's like, I haven't seen him. Have you seen him? No, I haven't seen him. Have you seen him? And they're like, we lost the Messiah. And they head back a day's journey back to Jerusalem. And the Bible says in Luke 2, they search for 3 days in Jerusalem trying to find Jesus. And they finally find Jesus where? On Mount Moriah, in the temple, in Jerusalem, junior high kid, Jesus, 12 years old, He's sitting in the circle of the teachers and the scholars, Bible scholars. He's asking them questions. He's listening to them. And he's conversing with them. And the Bible says that those teachers, those scholars were astonished. Well, flash forward 20 years. Oh, by the way, they found Jesus. We better tie up that story. They did find him. And mom was mad too, by the way. You should read that story. It's awesome in Luke chapter 2. Like Mary's kind of mad. And she goes, "Why did you do this to us, son? Why?" And Jesus said, "You should have known that I'd be in my Father's house." Oh. I think that was a moment for Mary. I think that was a moment like, whoa, my son is unique. I need to pay attention to the call on his life. 20 years later, Jesus is driving the money changers out of the temple courtyard there on Mount Moriah. He's challenging the teaching of the religious leaders. Jesus is doing miracles in and around Jerusalem. He would stand on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, invite the whole crowd, thousands of people there for the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day of the feast. He would say, "Come unto me and drink, because out of you will come torrents of living water if you do." He was claiming to be the promised Messiah. At the beginning of the Passion Week, he wept as he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a year-old donkey, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have drawn you to myself, embraced you to myself, but you would not." He would soon be condemned to die on a Roman cross, which he would carry through the streets of Jerusalem. He predicted that the temple would be destroyed with not one stone being left upon another. And this prophecy came true in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman army invaded Jerusalem. You can see the stones today when you go there. The Emperor Hadrian would essentially drive out all of the Jews from the area, and they would be dispersed throughout the world. Jerusalem. So for over 1,800 years, the Jews were dispersed all over the planet, all over the place. And so that brings us to our last reason why we should care about Jerusalem. And that is Jerusalem's future. So the Bible predicts that Jerusalem is going to be at the center of the unfolding of the events that lead up to the return of Messiah. It's going to be at the very center. And so there's going to be, the Bible says, a time of peace. Right now, you know, the world is just filled with this sort of illogical hatred toward the Jews. And they're being painted by this narrative that they're, you know, somehow colonial victimizers in the drama that's been unfolding over the last number of months. And it is such a lie from the pit of hell. But at some point, there's going to be someone who arises on the political landscape who's able to bring a measure of peace to the Middle East. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, right around verse 2, that people around the world are going to be saying peace and safety. Like, finally, peace and safety. So there's going to be some sort of a substantive unity that's brought to the Middle East and globally to some degree that has the world in a kind of euphoric moment. The temple will be rebuilt. The temple that was destroyed in 70 AD will be rebuilt on Mount Moriah, on the Temple Mount, where right now there resides the Dome of the Rock, the Golden Dome Muslim shrine that was built in the late 600s AD. And this temple, this new temple in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, where Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son Isaac 4,000 years ago, that rock, that spot, is where Satan will erect his guy, his Christ, the Antichrist, the world leader, who will galvanize the world. There will be an image of the beast put, the beast being the Antichrist, the image being placed in the Holy of Holies within the newly rebuilt temple. It's an image, but somehow, according to Revelation 13, that image will come to life and will speak. And the people will believe that it has consciousness and that it is real and it is worthy of worship. Now, is this artificial intelligence taking on consciousness? Not for me to say. But certainly, we're living in a time where it's not hard to see how something like this could happen, how the people of the world can get behind a human despite what appears to be obvious glaring flaws, and they're blind to it. You know, this, well, I won't go into it. Control yourself, Adness. It's fruit of the Spirit, self-control. So, Ezekiel 36, 37 predicted the regathering of Israel. A lot of you guys know this. I've talked on this probably in the last number of months. But Ezekiel, look into that valley. What do you see? Bunch of dead bones. Can those bones live? Well, Ezekiel says, you know. God says, okay, prophesy to those bones. Ezekiel did. They started moving. They started shaking. They started coming together, and each bone properly connecting to the next and so on until they were essentially skeletons standing there. And then God said, prophesy again. And sinew and muscle came on to the skeletons and they became, you know, flesh and blood. But there was as of yet no spirit in them. Okay, this is where Israel is at now. Israel has regathered to the land for all intents and purposes. Miraculously, after 1,800 years of dispersion, the Jews have gathered from the four corners of the earth. They are in the land. They are in the city that has Mount Moriah. And the world's attention is upon this city. It's at the center of God's heart, but it's also at the center of attention in people's thinking. And so, when Jesus returns, he will return to Jerusalem. Why do we care about Jerusalem? Because it's in the Bible from beginning, essentially, to the very end. And it goes beyond the end. When Jesus returns, he'll return to Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations that have gathered against Jerusalem. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that half of the mountain shall move northward, half to the south. And then Jesus, when he comes back, he'll enter Jerusalem, and he will be reconciled to the Jews that had previously rejected him. Romans 11 At the end of the chapter there, it says that at that point, all Israel will be saved. Zechariah puts it this way, Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for me as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over me as one weeps for a firstborn. So the Lord's going to pour out a spirit of grace upon the Jews in that day so that when they see Jesus, they won't reject him and go, you're not our Messiah. No, they'll see him as their son and they'll weep bitterly over what they've done. And just like Joseph, when he was reconciled to his brothers that rejected him and sold him into slavery, and Joseph's identity was revealed to his brothers, they thought, oh no. And Joseph poured out a spirit of grace and mercy upon them. I love you, brothers. What you meant for evil, God meant it for good. Come here, group hug. Jesus, and we'll close it here. Jesus will rule and reign when he comes back from Jerusalem. This is why we care. It's the center of the earth. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth, the power players, the rulers, the influencers, they're taking counsel together. They're meeting in, you know, fancy places in the world, and they're plotting how we can get free from these prohibitions that come from, you know, Christianity and Judaism, come from the Bible. Let's burst their bands. Let's get free from this stuff. And he who sits in the heavens, he laughs, the Lord holds them in derision, and then he will speak to them. At some point, God is going to speak and terrify them in his fury. As for me, the Father speaks from heaven, I have sent my king on Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, Jerusalem, my holy hill, Psalm 2:6 says. That's why we care about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where the divine redemption began to be illustrated for us uniquely, the place where Abraham portrayed the divine drama powerfully, where David set up his kingdom literally, where Jesus showed up eventually, and where the Jews were regathered over nearly two millennia recently. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back to Jerusalem. Are you ready? Lord, we thank you for your word, and even how in Nehemiah's day, you were bringing to their attention the importance of this city. That even though people had their homes in the countryside and in the small little villages and probably had a pretty decent life out there, Lord, you were calling them to the city that you call the center of the earth in places like Ezekiel 5:5, in the Psalms and so on. And that the city of God is precious. And that we ought to pray for the peace of Jerusalem present. And we ought to rejoice in her glory continually. The glory that you've given her. And so, Lord, as we live in this time where the surrounding peoples are filled with an inexplicable kind of a drunken hatred towards the Jew, Lord, we see that as, Lord, prophecy unfolding in front of us. And that we are living in the days, and whether it's this year, next, or the next 5 years or 10 years, whatever it is, you coming back, we're just, Lord, wanting to live with anticipation and knowing that our joy is not rooted in any circumstance in this world, or things are going really good and so I'm happy, or whatever. Our joy is rooted in Christ Himself. It's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And so we who are citizens of earth, and ultimately and eternally citizens of heaven, we await eagerly the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're grateful that we will return with Him and help administrate the kingdom here on earth. So thank You, Lord. History is His story. Lord, it's Your story. And so we are in a moment of Your story unfolding. So help us to live joyfully. Lord, any burdens that might be on our shoulders right now, we just want to cast them onto You, Lord. So many burdens can just pile onto us, Lord. Relational burdens, we're out of sorts with somebody in our life, we're just dealing with bitterness or anger or whatever. Help, Lord, just help us to offload that to You this morning. Or financial weight, we don't know how we're going to make it. Lord, help us to offload that to You. Lord, You go before us. We can stand on Your promises. We're going to make it. Lord, those who are in a health crisis, and maybe it's not their own, maybe it's somebody in the family that's facing a terrible prognosis, there's weight. So Lord, be the lifter right now of that weight off of our shoulders. Help us to have Your joy in the midst of our challenges and trials. And Lord, help us to answer the call that's upon our lives and to occupy until You come, to not waste our lives, things that are just kind of meaningless and without substance. But Lord, call us to the things that matter. For God's people in that day, Lord, it was moving to Jerusalem. And Lord, we don't want to even underestimate just the power of showing up where we know we're supposed to show up. There's a power in that. Help us to be those kind of people. Meet us, Lord, at the communion table now as we remember how You bled and died just outside of the city wall of Jerusalem in close proximity to that temple where the Lamb was being slain. And just a short ways away, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was being slain. Meet us at the table in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a Christian here this morning, you can get up out of your seat and you can make your way to the communion table. If you're not a believer in Jesus, man, listen, you've got to take a step. God doesn't force you. He doesn't make you become a believer in Christ. Have you at some point in your life decided, yes, I am a believer in Jesus. Yes, I trust Jesus Christ. If you haven't, make that choice now. Make the choice. If you don't and you die, you will die and have a Christless eternity. And that is an unpleasant kind of a consideration. So if you're ready and you're sitting there going, man, I'm ready. I want you to pray this prayer and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I come to You now and I ask You to come into my life and wash away my sin and to be my Savior and my Lord. I believe in You. I give my life to You. In Your name I pray. Amen.